Ben. Oh,
yep.
Thanks for that. I did mention earlier, thanks, mate, that we have the parents' room ready to go. If we normally would have kids' church during the teaching time, which is what we're about to embark upon, but being school holidays and with the series that we're going through, we don't have that at the moment. So if you would like to use the parents' room, please feel free to do that. But also next Sunday is the last Sunday that we're having these special services featuring our Ark of the Covenant and exploring what that means together. But it's also Anzac Day, and that'll actually tie in with the next item that we're going to pull out of the Ark, the final item that we will discover together. And if you would like to come along wearing your own or somebody else's medals, we will be acknowledging Anzac Day and reflecting on what that means for us here in Australia as we celebrate that very special day in our annual calendar together. So please feel free to commemorate the day as appropriate in that way as well. Well, we're up to part five of the Easter promise, and it's all about discovering how Jesus gives us more than we expected. When we look at all of the promises that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant, all that God's people up until that point in history when Jesus arrived were expecting from their Messiah, or expecting just from what God was going to do in history, Jesus surpassed everything. As we've been looking at the promises contained in the Ark and how Jesus fulfilled them, I hope that you have been as encouraged as I have been, just to see how amazing Jesus is for us. And like Dan shared with the kids, we have so many things to be thankful for as we reflect on the grace of God made perfect for us in Jesus. So as we've been going through this series, for those who haven't been with us, let me just recap some of the things about the Ark of the Covenant that we've been discovering together. The lid that we lifted off earlier was something very special, and it's called the mercy seat. And the presence of God would be manifest among the people of God in that place. So as people thought about the Ark of the Covenant, as God designed it and described it to Moses, as it was constructed, as it was placed in a special building called the Tabernacle, people had this sense of assurance, God is here among us. He makes his presence known in this very special location. And from that place, he speaks, and Moses would hear the voice of God speaking to him. So this special box became a symbol of the fact that God is present with us. But as we look at the lid, and you might still be able to see it behind the box there, you can see the wings of those cherubim that are around the mercy seat. And that reminded the people that while God is present, he is also far away. You can't just approach God. In fact, there was even a curtain placed in front of the ark so people couldn't see it. And when they were traveling, that curtain would cover the ark, and cherubim were embroidered, that's it, into the fabric of that curtain. Again, as a reminder that you just can't go into the presence of a holy God. Our sin is serious, and it separates us from God. So the ark was a reminder, one, that God is present, but also that he is unapproachable. And over Easter, we reflected on the fact that Jesus is the one who perfected God's presence among us and dealt with our sin once and for all, so that we can approach, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. That God could actually, rather than being separate from us and behind a curtain, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn as a symbol that God was now able to come and live inside his people. You can't get closer than that. God's presence has been perfected for us in Jesus. That promise of the Ark of the Covenant has been fulfilled. That reminder of the barrier has been taken away. So Jesus has fulfilled the image of the Ark in a very special way. Then on Resurrection Sunday, we recounted the story of how the Ark would go before the people when they traveled. And just like it did through the Jordan River as they entered the Promised Land and that had that miraculous parting of the waters, so Jesus has gone ahead of us, but not just through a physical river to enable us to experience a life that God intends for us here and now, like the Ark did in the journey of the people of Israel. Jesus has gone ahead of us into eternal life. He has gone through the barrier of death on our behalf. And as we think about Resurrection Sunday, we see that the barrier of death has been parted for us. There is a way through to the other side where we can be with God forever because of God's incredible power. So just as the ark symbolized God's power to deliver people to a better life, Jesus is the symbol of God's power to deliver us eternal life. And that is an amazing thing that we've been singing about and reflecting on as we've spent time together today. And then, of course, last week, Brendan shared with us as we unveiled the first of the items that were contained inside the Ark. And the first of those was the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. The Ark was actually designed for the purpose of carrying it. That's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony. These things were called the tablets of God's testimony. This is the agreement that I have made to provide for you, to be present with you, to be your God. And this is the agreement that you've made with me to be my people. And as Brendan explained the symbolism of that to us, we saw that while the laws were written on tablets of stone, unfortunately, the people also had hearts of stone. They tended to be hard-hearted at times, and they didn't want to obey all of God's good laws. They broke their side of the arrangement. But Jesus made possible a better arrangement. He still had God's perfect laws, and he embodied them for us, but he made it possible for us to uphold our side of the bargain and to actually live according to those laws. He does that again by putting his Holy Spirit in us to give us a desire to want to do what God says is right and good. So that's all leading us up to that next item that we've pulled out, this jar of manna, and what that symbolized to the Israelites, and how Jesus is actually a much greater fulfillment of God's good purposes in what he has done for us. Jesus gives us even more than that pot of manna symbolized. Now, to understand how Jesus is a better gift to us than the manna that came in the desert to the people of Israel, we're going to let Jesus himself explain it. So in your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 22 of one of those really interesting encounters that Jesus has with the people who were following after him. John chapter 6 and from verse 22. And the words will be on the screen. But as I always say, it's really great when you follow along on your own device or in your own Bibles, because the more familiar you are with what you take home with you, the better it is. John 6 from verse 22 says this. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat. And they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So let's just catch up on the story. The next day after what? Well, as it said in verse 23, where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. This was the occasion. It's a fairly famous story where there were 5,000 individuals plus possibly family members who were there following Jesus and listening to him teach. They'd run out of food. Sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? And they had nothing to eat, and Jesus provided food for them. He took one boy's lunch and he multiplied it to feed in excess of 5,000 people with 12 basketfuls left over. It was an amazing miracle. And the word of this miracle spread. So the people who'd seen Jesus do this, who had eaten their fill, they're all excited. They want to make Jesus the king then and there. And the news spread to surrounding places, and people by the next morning are traveling by boat to the scene of this amazing miracle to see if they could be a part of the amazing things that are going on. But verse 24 continues the story. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, for those who were present when the miracle occurred the day before, they knew that there was only one boat on the shore of that lake. And the disciples had gotten into that boat. Jesus had gone off to be by himself and pray, if you remember the story. So the disciples left. There were no more boats. And so as others are arriving the next morning, they're all hunting around that side of the lake because Jesus has got to be there somewhere, but he's not. They can't find him. So eventually, in desperation, they jump in those boats that had come that morning. They go over to Capernaum, which is where Jesus was based, and there he is. And it's like, hey, when did you get here? How did this happen? Now, Jesus could tell them how he got across the lake. Does anyone remember how it happened? We've gone through it in Matthew's gospel, and you could read it in other gospels as well. Jesus actually walked across the water to where the disciples were. They were struggling in their boat, and he jumped in the boat with them at that point, and off they went. It's an amazing miracle. But does Jesus tell them how he got across the lake and give them more reasons to say, "You are so amazing, we want you to be king right now"? No, he doesn't. What he does do is actually really, really interesting, and that's where we dive into how is that relevant to this story about manna from the Old Testament. So we continue in verse 26. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." See, Jesus is being really clear here. I didn't come to give you food. That's not my mission. These miracles that I've been doing are to show you that I'm actually qualified. I have God's seal of approval to do something even more amazing. And you need to be less concerned for these temporary and physical things, and you need to be more concerned about what is eternal. Well, they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." This is really, really important. I hope these words really soak into your soul as you hear them. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. The only way to receive the blessings that Jesus came to give us, we'll never earn them, we'll never deserve them. We've been reflecting on that already today. The only way to receive the blessings that God wants to give in Jesus is to believe in him, to trust him for them, to rely on his goodness, not our own worthiness. Our work is to stop chasing after those perishable things, those temporary things, the things that people had their hearts set on, and to start trusting Jesus for what is imperishable. So how are the crowds going to respond to that? Are they going to tune in to what Jesus is saying, or are they still going to be thinking, yeah, but he can provide us with all the food that we need, or maybe he can throw off the oppressive Roman rule, or maybe, I mean, he's a great healer, maybe he can just make sure that I'm well for the rest of the course of my natural life. Well, let's read on from verse 30. They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do?" Fair question. "After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." And on first glance, you say, what are they talking about? What can you do? Like feeding 5,000 plus people out of one boy's lunch is not a sign that there's something special about this guy. And I mean, they didn't get to see it. The disciples did, but walking across a lake, that's not enough of a sign. All of the healing that he'd been doing, the authority of his teaching, well, what else are you guys chasing after? It's a bit like Dan was talking about earlier. We are so quick to forget the amazing things that God has done for us sometimes. But there's actually a rightness in their request. Because, I mean, what Jesus did was amazing in feeding that multitude. But when he says that he can give them eternal life, that is on a whole other level. And so I understand the fact that they're going, okay, well, give us a way of knowing that you can actually deliver that kind of miracle, because that is huge. And maybe they're thinking, well, Moses got bread from heaven. He didn't take anybody's lunch. The bread came from heaven, from God directly. And maybe it's a sign like that, except maybe it won't be the kind of manna that we had in the desert. Maybe this is a different kind of bread which actually lasts forever. I mean, after all, those people wandering around in the wilderness, they all died eventually. But Jesus is saying that we won't die. So maybe it's something similar but different. So I can understand they're trying to puzzle this out a little bit. And this is where Jesus' answer is really, really important for us. Let's read from verse 32. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Do you notice Jesus' emphasis on true there? It's almost like manna is a preview. It's like a shadow before the real thing gets here. The true bread from heaven is actually the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. See, the conversation that Jesus had with these people about manna in the wilderness was no accident. God deliberately scripted the journey of the Israelites over 1,000 years earlier so that it would point forward to Jesus. He got them to keep a memorial, this jar of manna that we've been looking at this morning. So inside the ark, there would be this constant reminder, something of great significance that would never be forgotten. So what was that manna supposed to teach us about Jesus, the true bread of heaven? Well, here's the big idea that we really need to grasp from the story out of Exodus, every place that it is talked about in the Bible, and finally where it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Here's the big idea. We are completely reliant on God for everything. Now, hopefully that's something that you're already familiar with, but just in case it's not, let me run that past you again. We are completely reliant on God for everything. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, or Nehemiah chapter 9, or Psalm 78, all parts of the Old Testament that talk about this story of how God gave manna, each of those passages talk about this purpose. They point out that God was sending manna not just to provide for people's daily meal. He was teaching them something very, very important. God chose to send the people through the wilderness where they couldn't find enough water. And he did this to humble them so that they would rely on him and upon themselves. And why did that matter? Was God wanting to make sure that he got the credit for looking after them and he wanted to make it really, really obvious? Was God like a nervous parent? And my kids are growing up, and so I think a little bit like this. I don't want my kids to be independent. I don't want them to kind of find their own way. I want to be kind of the provider and the one who gets to say what happens and all that kind of stuff. Is that what God is like? Is he wanting to keep the Israelites under his thumb so he's making sure that they can't go and stand on their own two feet? No. God is using a physical lesson to teach a spiritual truth. And Moses, when they got to the end of their time where they were relying on manna in the wilderness, when they're just about to go into the promised land where they can establish farms and plant olive groves and vineyards and all these sorts of things, just before they're going to go into a place where they can provide for their own physical needs, Moses reminds them why God had them in the wilderness and why he gave manna to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says this, "He, being God, humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Does that phrase sound familiar to you? We read it in the New Testament as well, don't we? But how did God teach them that lesson? That you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, Dan, again, shared the story from Exodus 16 with us earlier. God told them what he was going to do in sending manna to them, something that they'd never known before. So the very word means, what's this? He sent them this new type of food, and he told them how they should harvest it. He would send manna every morning except the Sabbath day. And they needed to collect only what they needed for that one day, except on the day before Sabbath, because then they would need to collect enough for 2 days. And this accomplished a bunch of things. Remember, God is teaching them through this. What did it accomplish? Well, for one, it proved that this manna thing was God's doing. It wasn't just some weird natural event. It's not like, hey, we were going through this wilderness that we'd never been in before, and you wouldn't believe it. There's some sort of plant there, and every morning it just blooms in this edible stuff, and we've never seen it before, but it's amazing. We can collect it every morning, but don't keep it too long, or it'll go off. So you just got to make sure you pick it up every morning. There was no way that they could think this was a natural phenomenon. Why? Every 7 days, like clockwork on the Sabbath, it doesn't happen. There's this thing which is completely unexplainable. But not only that, on that seventh day, what would normally go off if you kept it overnight didn't go off. In fact, it was fantastic for that day as well. So there's no way in terms of natural scientific explanation they could go, oh, we know what's going on here. No, this was God pointing out, I'm doing this for you. And you need to listen to what I say about how to collect it. Only do enough for one day, except on the day before Sabbath. In that case, get enough for two. Again, if you follow my commands and do exactly what I say, you'll have food for every day. There won't be a problem. If you collect too much, you're going to have a stinking, rotten mess the next morning. If you don't trust me and collect enough for the Sabbath, when you have the opportunity, you're going to go hungry that day. But do it exactly the way I say, and you have food every day. Now, Moses says, God's doing this to train you in how you think about obeying what he says. Because is that only in terms of how you get food that you need to listen to God? Life involves more than just food, doesn't it? Isn't it in how we conduct our relationships? Isn't it in what we do with our eyes? Isn't it how we think in our minds? Isn't it in the way that we speak? In the way that we use our money and all those different things that are part of living life? And God has something to say about that. And Moses is saying to the Israelites, God's training you. Do it exactly the way I say, and you will have the blessing of living life the way I intended it to be lived. But if you don't do it the way I say and go your own way, it's going to end up in a stinking, rotten mess on the one hand, or that your desires will go unfulfilled on the other. That's a great lesson. A very physical lesson that we need to apply in every part of our lives. And if that was important for the people of Israel, it was also important for Jesus. Because for those of you who recognize these words out of Deuteronomy 8, you might recognize them because Jesus himself quoted them. Do you remember in the wilderness? He's out there by God's will and he is fasting in preparation for the commencement of his public ministry, and Satan comes along and tempts him and says, hey, you can turn these rocks into bread. In other words, never mind what's got you here doing, you know, you satisfy your own desires. And Jesus says, no. He repeats these words. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that if he was to just ignore what God had said and to try to satisfy his own desires his own way, that was not actually a perfect way to live. That would actually be breaking God's commandments. That would be breaking his fellowship with God. And life doesn't work that way. His mission wouldn't be possible that way. Satan was trying to pull him off track. And he does the same thing to you and I. He tries to get us to think, you know what? You know, God might say that, but life is going to work better if you do it like that. You can fulfill those desires that you have, whatever those desires might be, by doing this. And whenever that is a different path to the path that God has laid out for us, is it going to be the path of satisfaction? No. It's going to be a path that turns rotten. It's going to be a path that leaves us unsatisfied. Going our own way never leads to the satisfying life God intends. God trained the Israelites to know that in the wilderness. Did they remember the lesson? Sadly, no. So the question is, will we? Jesus remembered the lesson and he applied it perfectly. Will we learn from his example? See, Satan might come to us and maybe, I don't know what your areas of temptation might be, but maybe it's things like, you know what, have you ever tried telling a joke and you know when the punchline is just punchier when you use some profanity in it or have a bit of crudity? Have you ever discovered that? The joke just goes over better. Look at a stand-up comic, they will usually use bad language. It just has a bit of extra zing. So when you're chasing some laughs, you also tend to think, oh, well, you know, a bit of bad language isn't a big deal. Or if you're wanting to tell a story and get a strong reaction, yeah, that's okay. What does the Bible say? Don't use coarse language. So in that moment, we say, well, what's more important? Will I chase the laughs I crave, or will I do life God's way? Or maybe it's just in the fact that you're with a bunch of friends and, of course, none of them have a relationship with God, perhaps, and so they're not concerned about living God's way, and you desperately want to fit in because it is human nature to not want to stand out and be different. We love to be able to fit in. And it's just going to be so much better for you and easier if you just go along with what they're doing. But is ultimately that going to lead to a life that satisfies and experiences the blessing of God? No, it's not. But it's a hard thing to not do that, isn't it? Or in those moments when you realize, you know what, I'm going to be a lot better off financially if I'm just a little bit dishonest. I'm selling a car. If I just omit the fact that there's been a funny knock sound, you know, they might not hear it on the test drive. I might get that extra $500 or whatever. You know, sometimes in the short term, yeah, I could make more money by being dishonest. Is it the path of blessing that God tells us to pursue? No. Maybe you can save some aggravation in your life because you've got difficult people. We all have difficult people in our lives. I'm the difficult person in a lot of people's lives, I suspect. But you know, and there might be a temptation. You know what? If I just have less to do with that person, life is going to be so much easier. But is that the kind of generous spirit toward others that God calls us to? No. So we could go on and on talking about different opportunities that we have. So, you know, if I just do it this way instead of God's way, if I only pursue my happiness by doing things that God says not to do, I think it's going to be better for me. And you know what? You're right. There's a payoff to disobedience. Why do kids disobey their parents? Because they get to eat that cookie or they get to play that game when they're not supposed to play the game or whatever it might be. There's a payoff in the short term to disobedience. Temptation's not tempting if it doesn't have a win, right? Sometimes chasing what we want out of life in disobedience to God has short-term wins to it. But it is always like manna in the desert. When you go about it in a way different to what God says, it'll turn rotten on you. It'll fail to satisfy you. There's a lesson that we need to learn about this. When you have the humility to realize you actually can't make life without God work, either in this life or in the next, then you're a step closer to receiving what is only found in Him. I heard one pastor describe it like this: humility is the soil in which all good things grow. I really like that. Humility is the soil in which all good things grow. When you realize that you are completely reliant on God, then you're able to receive from God all the good things that He wants to do in you and through you. It reminds me of the parable of the soils. Remember when Jesus talked about throwing out seeds of His truth? And some soil, it grows and bears fruit. Humility is soil like that. The Apostle Peter said, when he wrote his letter, he said, "Humbly accept the word which is planted in you, which can save you." When we have the humility to receive God's truth and live by it, life receives the blessing of God. Even the work that Jesus told us that we should do isn't something we can do on our own. Like the Israelites going out to collect manna, it didn't count for anything if God hadn't first sent it. Remember what Jesus said in verse 37? Remember the work that we were to do, just believe in Him, trust Him. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In Ephesians, Paul writes to the church there and says, you know, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't even from yourself, the ability to put faith in Jesus. It's from God, so that no one can boast. We are completely reliant on God. Now, do we have to take responsibility to put our trust in Him every day? Absolutely. Do we need to take responsibility to stop chasing after the things of this life in order to trust in Jesus? Absolutely. But guess what? If God wasn't helping you to do it, you just wouldn't be able to do it. And so even in our turning from sin, turning from self-reliance, in order to trust in Jesus, we've got to say, thanks for helping me to do that. Because I'm left to myself, I would never have found it within myself to do it. So in everything, God gets the glory, the recognition that He deserves. God sent manna to the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness to teach them that lesson. But unfortunately, the lesson didn't stick. They chased after their own desires. They ignored the life-giving words of God. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He doesn't sustain mortal bodies for one day at a time like manna did. He gives us eternal life that can never be snatched away. Please come to Him and humbly receive this gift from Him. Please let His Spirit show you the ways that you've been trying to make life work by yourself. And ask for the grace to see the foolishness of that decision, to trust in Him instead. Thank Him for the patience and forgiveness and fresh start that He always gives. Now we're going to celebrate communion after we sing in just a couple of minutes. And we're going to sing a song that again reminds us of the grace of God that is ours in Jesus. But let me just give you an example from everyday life. Yesterday was a really interesting day for me. I had a plan for the day, which was awesome, all right? And I thought that I was going to execute the plan perfectly. First off, we were going to IKEA. We'd found a couple of beds that were perfectly suited for my younger two daughters' room that would give us the storage we need and fit in the space that we had. And they just ticked every box. And we looked in all these other stores. There was only one type of bed that ticked all the boxes. So we went to get it. And it wasn't in stock. And it's like... And so I bought one thing, a monitor riser, so I could slide my keyboard underneath my monitor. Took it home. My keyboard's too wide for that one. So I thought, oh, dad, never. That's an hour and a half completely wasted. And it's not coming until July. So it's like, man, this is not a great start to the day. So I then went to the licensing centre to get Alyssa's L-plates organised. She'd done the test, passed. All we got to do is do a bit of admin stuff. And on the website, it said that they're open Saturdays, not Sundays. Read the fine print, not for that kind of stuff, they're not. So we rock up with all of our paperwork and everything that we'd spent hours double checking and making sure was all right. That's a waste of time as well. So two absolutely wasted trips. And I get home and I decided, you know what, might just have another look on Facebook Marketplace for, you know, just to see if there are any secondhand beds going of this particular type that we need. You never know. So off I go, have a look on Facebook Marketplace. Nothing at all. The day's a complete flop. If it wasn't for the fact that I'd scare the girls down there, I'd throw my papers down. It was just an absolute disgrace. But while I was on Facebook Marketplace, I saw something else pop up because I'd been looking for cars. Tim was about to purchase his first vehicle. And again, not having a lot of success. But then one popped up and I thought, oh, that looks pretty good. So I had a bit of a squiz. It had only just been listed, so I sent a message off to Tim. Long story short, by the end of the day, we had no beds. Lissy didn't have her L plates, but Tim had a new car. So that was fantastic. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. As we went down, you know, I tried to do my due diligence. You know, I researched the model and I looked up all the things. Hey, how do you make sure that there's no money owing on the car and it hasn't been written off? And you know, all those things that you need to do. I printed off a checklist, check the tyres, check the aircon, check the lights. You know, all those things that you want to do when you're purchasing a secondhand vehicle privately. And I was pretty nervous about this because I'm not a mechanic. It's not my field. But even in the sense of I'm doing my part and Tim's doing his part, there's still that sense of, you know what? God, if this is what you want for us, if this is what you know is best, would you just make it happen? And if it's not, would you please close the door? And there's a sense of, even though we're doing our part, just like I've done my part with IKEA and all the rest, if God wants to bless it with a particular outcome, we're going to trust that that's the right outcome. Because ultimately, I'm not in charge of life, God is. I'm completely reliant on God for not just my eternal salvation, but for just everything that is a part of life. And it could be that the outcome of that will be that we got the vehicle and it's going to be a brilliant vehicle for many years to come and I'll say, thank you, Lord, you knew the right car. And it could be that the engine's going to blow up tomorrow. But if the engine is going to blow up tomorrow, guess what? It'll be because God's still doing something pretty amazing because we've surrendered that to Him. And there will be some good outcome, like life experience, like a more reliable vehicle around the corner, like the opportunity for to rely on Him when you don't have a car to drive around. Whatever that might look like, there will be a good outcome. And so when I'm helping Tim, and as the parent, I kind of feel like, you know, you're supposed to be an expert. You're 47, for crying out loud. And I know that I'm not, and I know that it's kind of beyond me. I can kind of relax and go, but you know what? It's only up to me to do what I'm called to do. Ultimately, responsibility sits with God. And because He's good, and because He's in charge of things, and because I know that, I don't have to stress out. Because even if life takes a terrible turn, and the car's a dud, and I still never get those beds, or whatever happens, God has got me on a journey, just like He had the Israelites on a journey. But this journey is better because Jesus is the center of my life and He has shown me, like He said over and over again, I will raise Him up at the last day. Jesus is doing everything with eternity in mind. And He's looking after every detail of the path to that eternal outcome so that His purposes get fulfilled. So that I learn and grow and become more like Him and appreciate Him more and more. So that I rely less on the stuff of this world. So that I have opportunities to tell other people about how good He is. All of those other really important things. He's doing that and He's the only one that can handle that. So I'll just do the best I can, but I'll completely rely on Him and say, God, whatever you want, I trust that your ways are going to be best. That's the attitude that Jesus is driving at when He describes Himself as the bread of heaven. He says, you know what? I'm enough for you. I can satisfy your needs. I am the fulfillment of all your greatest desires. I am the one who can give you a life that nothing else can give you. Trust me. That's the only thing you got to do. Trust me and do whatever comes out of trusting me, and that will be okay. And that's a pretty cool way to live. Let's pray. God, as we think about Jesus's illustration of being the bread of heaven, thanks that in the course of human history, you had already written a story to illustrate what that means. Through the exodus of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you had provided them with bread from heaven. And there's this rich illustration that we can draw on. So I pray that you would help us to take that illustration to heart, that we would learn the lesson that you wanted the Israelites to learn, but they didn't quite grasp hold of it. But in Jesus, we have a new opportunity to do that. Would we learn that lesson, that we rely on you completely for everything? May we remember whenever Satan tries to get us chasing our own desires by living our own way, that that is never a path to fulfillment. Because we don't rely on you just for life after death. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and you've told us how you want to live here and now. You've given us new life here and now, and we're really grateful for that. So may we obey you in regard to eternity. May we obey you in regard to how we live every moment of every day, and may we experience the satisfying life that only comes from living that way. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.